We're looking at 2 Kings chapter 8. The second book of Kings chapter 8. Last week we finished the drama of the siege of Samaria and we saw some lessons that we could learn from there. And now we come to chapter 8, which is really, by and large, the indictment. Here is judgment now ripening fast against the two ungodly kings, the one of Judah and the king of Israel. But to preface it, we have also mercy. David says in the Psalms, I will sing of mercy and of judgment. And we see here in chapter 8, mercy, first of all, for one who had honored God's prophet and now who is in need. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. We'll pause there in the reading of God's word. We see here Elisha warning the woman. It was soon after the relief of Samaria that now the Lord called for a famine. One blow after the other. What was happening here was that God was giving a blow, like the siege of Samaria, and then waiting to see what the response of his people would be. And it was all in gratitude. They were all unheeding. This is how he puts it in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. No improvement for all the chastisements that God was bringing. And he has to say in Isaiah, almost throwing up his hands, Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. In the midst of it, there was this godly family that had in time past provided hospitality and refuge for the man of God. Elisha, the man of God, when he was about to part from his master Elijah, Elijah had said to him, Ask what I shall give you. His answer was, Please let a double portion of your spirit rest upon me. Did Elisha know what he was asking for? I believe he did. He was not asking for double power to perform spectacular miracles. Not merely that. He was asking for a double portion of Elisha's spirit, and that meant he would have, in his experience, all that Elijah had in his. The sufferings, the rejection, the troubles, the heartaches. When Paul spoke about knowing Messiah in Philippians chapter 3, do you remember how he put it? He says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him. That's verse 10. Philippians 3 verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that is his resurrection life, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Like Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Messiah greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, Elisha saw that those sufferings that he would undergo in God's name had a far more exceeding recompense of reward than all the treasures this world could offer. That's the mindset of the prophet, that's the mindset of Shaul as well. They see that there's a glory in suffering for God. And that's one of the reasons why he said, let a double portion of your spirit rest upon me. Yes, I'll take the package deal. I'll take it all. The good and the bad, or the seemingly bad, because I know that there's blessing in it. There's a blessedness. In fact, those who walk the road of suffering are those who can testify to the nearness of their Messiah. Anything that you have to bear for his sake, he amply compensates it. His comfort abounds to you. There's a sense of his presence that we don't normally have when things are smooth and when the sun is shining. As Spurgeon said, when my schoolroom is darkened, then I see most. Elisha, here is now extending mercy to this woman in the name of God. She had helped him when he was in need, and now he saw she was going to be in need, and so he forewarned her. What did he do? Did he go to the land of the Philistines? No, he stayed behind and he starved with the rest. Amazing man. He didn't go to where the food was plentiful in the land of the Philistines. It's interesting also that Elijah prayed that it might not rain. And the famine lasted in Elijah's time, the drought and the famine that followed, lasted 3.5 years. This famine, the Lord called for, and it lasted twice as long. Unlike the widow to whom Elijah went in the famine, this woman could do something to help herself. And we find that she went and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. God had said to his people, if you disobey me, I will break the power of your land. Your land will not be able to produce. And in one of the epic Psalms we have, Psalm 107, verse 33 and 34, the same theme is followed there as well. Psalm 107, verse 33. He turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. When David had a famine, he inquired of the Lord, why is there this famine? But we get no example of this in the king of Israel, Joram. How many times God had come to his rescue, like the lifting of the siege of Samaria, or like warning him against the ambushes of the Syrian army. Time and again, God had bestowed mercy and kindness, but the goodness of God had not led him to repentance. And now, here was the punishment. But alas, no more did Elisha go to the king and warn him. The last time the king saw Elisha was at the end of the siege of Samaria. in chapter 7, the first couple of verses. The last time he spoke to the king, from now on, God was not going to speak through Elisha to the king. Judgment was ripening fast, but in the middle of it there were those that were innocent, like this woman of Shunem, whose son he had restored to life. And without delay, before the calamity fell, she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. The heathen were better off than Israel. God says to his people, "You only have I known of all the nations in the earth." He says that in Amos chapter 3. "Therefore I will punish you double for your sins." Well, she stayed there. Interesting that she could go to the enemy land and find refuge. There was a time when God said to Jeremiah, who was bemoaning his lot, his thankless task of being a prophet, God said to him, "Verily, it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily, I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the day of affliction and of evil." His children, says the Bible, have a place of refuge. God has a place of refuge for his people. Elisha knew this. He believed it. So he stayed in the land in the famine, knowing that God would look after him and the sons of the prophets and would provide for them in the midst of this famine. Verse 3. "It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned, and she went to make an appeal for her house and for her land." It had probably been requisitioned, that her property had probably been requisitioned by the crown in her absence. Now she was coming back. She had no Elisha to plead for her. Years ago, when Elisha had first come as a guest to her home, he said, "Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king?" And at the time, she saw no need. "I dwell among my own people." She politely declined the offer. But see the mercy of God, who looks beyond our short-sightedness. As the poem puts it, "In pity for our blinded sight, God kept that offer on the table." Now she needed to be spoken for to the king. Elisha was no longer there. He was no longer to be found near the court. But his servant was. That grasping, covetous servant was made to serve God's child. Just like the ravens were sent to feed Elijah. So we find that God is able to send the most unlikely people to minister to the needs of his children. Ironside, Harry Ironside, a great preacher, said that at one time he was in California preaching in the various churches. Nobody thought of inviting him home for a meal, and he decided to trust God to provide his food. The Lord tested him. Over a day went by, he was preaching here and there. Nobody invited him home for a cup of coffee or for dinner. He's getting very hungry. Then he said, a moment passed by while he was preaching in the open air and pushed $2 bills into his hand. He said, "God sent the ravens to feed me." Well, there you are. God is able to use most unlikely people to minister to the needs of his children. And that's what happened here. Because as God would have it, he was the king talking to Gehazi. What was the king doing with the leper? Why would he be talking to Gehazi when we know Gehazi was white from his head to his foot, covered with leprosy? And the answer is, in the law of God, in the laws of leprosy, which we find so difficult to work through, in Leviticus 13 and 14, there is this law, that if the leprosy has covered the whole body of the person, and he is completely white from head to foot. He is ritually clean. It's an old leprosy. It has spent itself. It leaves a white color on the skin all through, but it isn't infectious anymore. And he is clean, says the law, so that people can mingle with a person who's white throughout. It's a kind of a crust left by the leprosy that has spent itself. That's why the king was talking to Gehazi. The only reason why he would entertain a leper in his royal court was this morbid curiosity over signs and wonders. Something that people play on today. Signs and wonders. These are the things you need to convince people of the truth of the gospel. I've heard it over and over again. It's not enough to preach the gospel. You need to have signs and wonders. Preaching in itself is not adequate. But the Bible says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews seek a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Messiah crucified. So we have to say, we beg to differ. Well, coming back, I digress. The king was talking with Gehazi, and Gehazi was only too willing to oblige. After all, what a marvelous thing it is to have the audience of the king. Didn't matter to Gehazi because they were birds of a feather. Didn't occur to him, this is an ungodly king. Why should I waste my time talking with him? Elisha had said that to this king. What have I to do with you? Go to the idols of your father and of your mother. But Gehazi was the same stripe as Joram. And as he was telling the king the most sensational things, we find it didn't leave the king any, it changed for any the better, spiritually anyway. The king wasn't any the better for having heard these wonderful things. It didn't lead him, like Tyre and Sidon might have done, to repent in sackcloth and ashes. As God would have it, here was the woman with her son, just coming at that time. It was beyond coincidence. One famous man of God said, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I stop praying, coincidences stop. There's no such thing as coincidence in the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, and all our circumstances are ordered by Him. So if people say, oh, it's just coincidence, we say, well, I believe in a God of coincidences, because He's in control not only of redemption and creation, but of providence, of our circumstances. And so Gehazi, with great delight, had his two witnesses there. My Lord, O King, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. Here they are. And of course the king asked her, and she told him. And he turned around to one of his officers and commanded him to restore everything to her, restore all that was hers. Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king? Elisha had asked her, and he had meant the offer. She had declined it, but God in His mercy kept it on the table. And now she found her need of it, and God had Gehazi there to speak a good word for her. I did mention this before, but it's worth repeating. There are promises in God's word that you and I do not really need at the present time. We honestly say, this doesn't fit my case right now. But God says, one day it will. And one day you will turn over the scripture and you will find that it's just what you need. Just what you need, just the promise, just the word of comfort, of even of rebuke, but it is there for you. Isaiah the prophet says, who will hearken and hear for the time to come? And therefore it is our wisdom thoroughly to acquaint ourselves with the word of God, to hide it in our hearts. One day it will come to our rescue. If you haven't learned it, if you haven't read it, the Holy Spirit cannot bring it back to mind. One of my previous pastors said, your knowledge of the scriptures is like a piano. The better you know it, the more the keys work. When you know the work of God completely, then all the keys are working and the Holy Spirit can play a tune. But he said, if you only know bits and pieces of it, it's like a piano with half the keys that don't work. It's very difficult to get a tune out of a piano like that. So, a word to the wise. Saturate yourself in the Word of God. It is our supreme authority. It is the Word of life. We come now to the next paragraph from verse 7 to verse 15. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand, and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Then he set his countenance in a stare, until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. So Hazael said, but what, is your servant a dog that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me you would surely recover. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. Here we see the beginning of judgment falling, first of all, on the king of Syria. Ahab had let him go. But now God's judgment was catching up with him. The task had been entrusted to Elijah, to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. We find in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel, he fled to the mountain of God, and there God met with him and gave him a threefold mandate. 1 Kings 19, verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah only did the one out of the three. he anointed Elisha to be his successor. What was the delay? Well, it wasn't because Elijah was tardy. It is because God's judgment tarries. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. It was God's merciful delay to his judgments. He is slow to anger, quick to show mercy. And that's why it took so long before finally Hazael was pointed out as the tormentor of Israel, the oppressor of Israel. God says in the prophet Hosea, chapter 11 and verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. God's infinite compassion in delaying the judgment, that's why it took so long. It's not that Elijah defaulted, but God said, stay. Wait. We have to deal with the most compassionate God, and he calls his judgment his strange work. It's not something that he relishes. Well, here's Ben-Hadad saying, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God. It's obvious the man of God had much more of a reputation in Damascus than he did in Samaria. Despised in Samaria, highly honored in Damascus, even by the one who tried to take him captive when he was living in Dothan. Remember? The Lord Yeshua said, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and among his own kindred. Inquire of the Lord. Ben-Hadad, maybe ask you a question. You've got all those idols of yours. Why don't you bother to ask them? Silence. No answer. He is eloquent in his silence. He's showing he knows in his heart those idols are hopeless and futile, unable to help when there's a real need. So he says, go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him. I know in my heart I'll get a reply from Jehovah, from Yahweh. His concern was merely whether he should recover from his disease. And Hazael went to meet with 40 camels burden. I've read in a book on Bible manners and customs, I don't know if it's true, but they didn't load all the camels. They just put something on 40 camels. Apparently this was the custom, that if there were a number of people bringing gifts, everyone had to carry a little bit. And even though one person could have carried it all. I don't know how true that is. It is probably, as the Bible says, 40 camels burden. I don't know whether Elisha accepted it. Maybe he took it home for the sons of the prophets. I don't know. Well, thy son Ben-Hadad, he calls himself here. Hazael went to meet him, verse 9, and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus. And he came and said, your son Ben-Hadad has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said, in effect, he was not lying. He was saying, this disease is not mortal. That's what Elisha was really saying. In the normal course of events, you're sure to recover. This isn't a mortal disease. Possibly, he was saying to Hazael, go back and tell him what you really have in your mind to tell him, that he will recover. It could be. But the Hebrew is vivid. Literally, you shall certainly not recover. If you read the Hebrew, you'll find that it bears that sense. Tell him, you shall certainly not recover. There it is. Well, we'll follow our translation where it says, Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, you shall certainly recover in the normal course of events, of course." However, that's the however there shows the contrast. The Lord has shown me that he will really die. He will not recover. He will die of other causes than this disease. It was then that Elisha set his countenance in a stare, probably staring at Hazael, until Hazael was embarrassed. And Elisha could not avoid shedding tears as he looked at the murderer of his people. The Lord Yeshua wept at the grave of Lazarus because he saw there in all its darkness the terrible outcome of sin, what misery it brought, death, sorrow, bereavement. The Lord Jesus wept, even though he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in a moment. He wept not for Lazarus, he wept for the people, Mary and Martha and their friends, who were mourning. So the Lord sympathizes with our grief. Verse 12, and Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And then Elisha revealed to him the terrible evil that he would do. He revealed his heart to him. And at first Hazael couldn't believe that he would become such a dog as to do such a thing. "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" Literally, "Am I a dog that I should do such a thing? Is your servant the dog?" You're talking about a person who's best described as a dog who does such things, and you're saying that I am that person? And Elisha, in effect, is saying, "Thou art the man." He's revealed his heart to him. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Chapter 17 of Jeremiah speaks about the heart of man, that it is exceedingly wicked. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So God spoke through Jeremiah. The heart is so wicked, we have no idea. We can see only so far down a mine shaft. How far can you see down a mine shaft? Can you see all the way to the bottom? No, you can't. Only as far as you get some reflection of the sunlight, or down a deep well. The rest is dark, inscrutable, unless you go down. And the only one that has gone to the depths of our hearts is God. If God were to reveal to us what was in our hearts, we would be devastated. Isn't it of his mercy that he doesn't show us all our faults at once? It would destroy us. And so it was with Hazael. He was horrified. Elisha said to him, "The Lord has shown me that you'll become king over Syria, and that's how you will do it. You'll be the next to the throne, and then you will have all the power you want to do these things." There was another heathen who really was appalled at God's anger against him. Genesis chapter 20, just for example here, Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. Genesis 20, verse 2. "Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" He was a heathen, and he was calling his people righteous. Verse 5. "Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister?' And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" He is the one who's a heathen, protesting his innocence to God. Here is God's reply to him. Verse 6. "And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" How we boast of our imagined righteousness and goodness. And God says, if you're good, if you haven't fallen into such and such a sin, I kept you back. You have all the potential. You and I have all the potential in us to be as despicable and as cruel and as evil as the others that horrify us, of whom we read in the newspapers. Why aren't we as bad as they? God says, "I kept you back." Restraining grace, that's what it's called. The grace of God holding us back, keeping us from ruining ourselves and ruining other people. Thank God that He's working in our lives, that the Spirit of God leads His children and steers them away from these things. He will even do that for unbelievers. He will keep them back from the worst. Most times. Well, the rest of this account here, we read in verse 14. "Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, 'What did Elisha say to you?' And he answered, 'He told me you would surely recover.'" Well, now, his ambition had been stirred. "Why should I have to wait until my master dies? It's so convenient just to kill him now, to murder him now." And the way he did it was to hide the murder. By using a thick cloth dipped in water, he suffocated Ben-Hadad to death. It's really two murderers, one killing the other. Spread it over his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his place. He decided, he showed very soon, didn't he, that he was exactly that person he was horrified at. Elisha held up the mirror to him and he was horrified, but he soon got used to it. There's a poem written by Alexander Pope. "Vice is a monster of such hideous mien as to be hated needs only to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." That's what comes of countenancing evil, thinking evil, speaking evil, doing evil. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's why the Bible says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. We cannot avoid hearing of the abominations that are being committed every day, but we must not dwell on them. We must not meditate on them. May I encourage you also, if you have TVs, turn it off when you come to something that's got poison in it. How many drops of cyanide do you need in a glass of water to make it undrinkable? Turn it off. If you're reading a book and it's got what they call spicy passages in it, throw it away. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Keep yourself pure, says the scripture. Well, we have to leave it at that. We see judgment falling on Ben-Hadad. The next one is Joram, the king of Judah. And the third one is Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and his in-law, Joram of Israel.